to the pulpit. And Jim, thanks for coming today, and we look forward to what you're sharing tonight.
Thank you. And good evening to you all. It's good to see you, and we thank the Lord for the opportunity of once again being here at Listowel. I might just say, in relation to our grandson Connor, he went into surgery this afternoon at 1 o'clock and was expected to be out at about 5:30. He had multiple fractures in one arm, and the other arm was shattered. And they were saying about 6 months before he's going to be doing anything, really, and about a year before he will be back to normal again. So that's a long time of healing for a 14-year-old boy. So if you think of Connor, that the Lord might just be gracious and heal him. But it does take time, you know. And thankfully, he didn't have a concussion or anything of that nature. But boy, accidents happen. All part of the purposes, and we just rest in our all-wise God. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and reading in verse number 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 1. I appreciate each one of you being here tonight, and just trust the Lord will bless our time. Actually, Heather is going to be going over to Wingham after the meeting and staying there to give a hand to the family, because Heather Lynn's right now in London, and we're not sure how long he'll be there. Once they've done the surgery and got him all bandaged or in casts or whatever, they'll send him home. So likely he'll be coming, I'm just guessing, tomorrow, but the Lord knows. So she's going over this evening to give a hand to the family. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, or our dwelling, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judged thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, or have become new. Now all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we know that God will bless the public reading of his word from this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. In this chapter, perhaps it could be entitled, The Ministry of Reconciliation. Johnny Erickson Tata, whom I mentioned this morning in her book, Holiness in Hidden Places, writes, Our God is an intentional God, brimming over with motive and mission. He never does anything capriciously, that is, on a whim, or decides with the flip of a coin. And when you stop and think of this young lady writing this, some of you will have read her life story, and it would be well worthwhile for you young people to read the autobiography of Johnny Erickson Tata. She was a young girl growing up in Maryland. She was diving in Chesapeake Bay. She had a very familiar area for her in the state of Maryland where she grew up. And on this particular dive, she hit a rock that she didn't realize was there. She was immediately paralyzed, became a quadriplegic at the age of 17. She battled and struggled with God, with her emotions, with the fact that she was unable to do anything for herself and had to be waited on and cared for. She's married to a very fine Christian gentleman. She has a great ministry worldwide, and God has used this woman in a most remarkable way. But you see, no one would have known of Johnny Erickson had God not allowed this accident to take place in her life. And now she is known worldwide. She's on the radio every day. She has written, I believe, about 30 different books. And the most popular, of course, is her autobiography. And she has written, as I've said, Our God is an intentional God. His intent was there that day, even when she snapped her neck and became paralyzed and unable to move again. He's brimming over with motive and mission. He never does anything capriciously or decides with the flip of a coin. And you notice that this, what she has now calling, is simply a light affliction, which is but for a moment. And you remember that Paul writes this in chapter 4 and verse number 17. For our light affliction, or our weightless trifle, as Hughes translates it, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so when she looks at her life, and when we look at the disciplines and problems that come into our lives, they are merely a light affliction, a weightless trifle. Doesn't feel like that at the moment, does it? The pain is great. The hurt is intense. And the ache continues often for years to come. But in light of eternity, it's a weightless trifle. It's a light affliction, which is but for a moment in relation to eternity, which never ends. And he says, it's doing something. It ought to be working in your life and in my life a far more exceeding and eternal, and you'll notice the word he uses, weight of glory. The troubles, the disciplines of our lives are a light affliction. It's working an eternal weight of glory. And when we go through these experiences, they may not seem weightless, but the very opposite. And as I say, we all go through them. Paul had gone through them, and he writes of them. Notice in chapter 12 of this epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice what he says in verse number 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Unanswered prayer. Or was it answered prayer, but not in the way he expected it to be answered? And sometimes we feel that God hasn't answered prayer, but perhaps he has answered that prayer, but not in the way we think he should act. Because we have our thoughts, our agenda, what we want God to do. But he has other ideas for us, doesn't he? And we need to read that, rest on that. And you notice what he said to me. He said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And so you begin to look at the apostle's life. He had his physical problems. He had his people problems who questioned his very authority as being an apostle. And you notice if we go back to chapter 4 and 8, 9, he mentions this again. But you see, he's also speaking of this thorn in the flesh. Whatever that might have been, we're not sure. Paul was kind of short in stature. It would seem as he's writing Galatians, he writes and says that he wrote with large letters so that his eyesight perhaps was going and he couldn't see well. Others said, you know what, this guy, although he's the most educated man around and has the most degrees of anyone we've ever known, his speech is contemptible. This guy can't put 2 words together in a sentence properly. He just seemed to be stumbling through. And he may have asked the Lord to improve his speech. But whatever it was, he prayed 3 times. And there was no answer to that prayer, but there was an answer. I'm not going to remove it. But Paul, you're going to learn this. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul then says, I will rather boast or glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What a change of heart and attitude. And in the disciplines that you may be going through and I may be going through, may we have this attitude as the apostle had. I can look over my life and I can see experiences that I've gone through when I was working for a company. And you know, the pressure was so great upon me. And I can remember as a young man, 25 years of age, we lived in a flat upstairs in Montreal. And I was crawling up one night on my hands and knees after work. The pain in my chest was so great. The pressure that was upon me as a young salesman was so intense. My boss had told me I had to be one of the boys and do a little drinking and going out to the clubs. I remember saying to him, Phil, I said, if I lose one sale because I don't go to the clubs and I don't do drinking, I'll personally hand in my resignation. I mean, I was calling on McGill University, Royal Victoria, Montreal General, Montreal Children's, you know, the Queen Elizabeth Hospital, and I don't know, St. Mary's Hospital and the Jewish General and Queen Mary Vets Hospital, all these English-speaking hospitals in Montreal. And I didn't mention them all. You didn't realize there were that many English-speaking hospitals in Montreal, did you? But anyhow, I was calling on them, and I'm dealing with professionals, doctors and technicians and so on. Like, Dr. Smith, do you want to come out for a drink tonight? And here I am, just a lowly salesman. Give me a break. You know, he was just on my case. I would be at sales conventions, get a glass in your hand, be one of the boys. And you had to attend these places. And they were hard. It wasn't easy, but it was developing character and developing in my life things that I would never have learned had I not gone through them. And I'm thankful to God that I know what it's like to be out in the workforce and experience those things. I can remember I went to Chicago with Precision Scientific, and I was there for almost a week. And one night, the boys were going out. This was sponsored by the company. They were going out to visit some of the clubs in Chicago. And I went to the vice president of the company who was leading this seminar. And I went to him and I said, Mr. Kinsella, I'd like to be excused from the activities tonight. I said, I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. He said, Jim, he said, are you like the people at the Moody Bible Institute here in Chicago? I said, yes, I'm like the people at the Moody Bible Institute here in Chicago. He says, I fully understand. What would you like to do? And I had a cousin who was attending Emmaus Bible School at that time, which was in Chicago then. I said, I have a cousin from California who's going to school here. I'd like to go and see him. He says, I'll have a cab here for 5 o'clock for you. And, you know, I had a wonderful evening and went to the seminar the next day, and then I think we flew out. And I had to write a report, and on the plane, I'm writing my report. And I mailed it in when I got to Montreal. And the next day, I'm called into the office. And my boss said to me, Jim, he said, I understand you didn't go out to the clubs with the boys. I said, no. I said, I went and I spoke to Mr. Kinsella and explained the situation, and he arranged for me to go and see my cousin. He was very pleased to do it for me. He said, Jim, if that happens again, you're fired. And I looked at him and I said, Phil, if I'm in the same position, I'll do it again, and you'll have to fire me. And let me say, and I don't say this boastingly, but I just say it, that God was honoring me. I had taken over the English-speaking hospitals for the 1st of April. Those English-speaking hospitals in Montreal had never reached their quota in years. And for the first 3 months of that year, they were below quota. By the end of April, I had brought it up to $10 above the quota for the four-month period. By the end of October, I had reached my quota for the year. By the end of November, I had reached a target figure they had given me. And December, I was well above that. And he calls me in on Christmas Eve. Gives me my bonus check, gives me a voucher to pick up a turkey at Dominion stores. And he said, as of January 1st, Jim, you're fired. I said, why, Phil? Lack of product knowledge. I said, excuse me? I said, look at the sales figures. He said, I'm not interested in talking. That's my decision. I was married. We had a son. And Heather's sister was living with us at that time as well. And so I said, well, you know what? That's fine. I got in the car. I had a good meltdown. Boy, did I have a good cry. And I was very upset with that. And I thought I had covered it up well. And I wasn't going to tell Heather. And I wasn't going to tell my family until after Christmas. And I got home. And I opened the door. And I said, hi, Heather. In a nonchalant way, and the first thing she said, what's the matter with you, Jim? There just wasn't the right intonation in my voice. And so I had to tell her. But let me just say something, and I omitted this. After my boss had told me that if I did this again, he would fire me, I got in my car, and I had a cry at that time, too. And I said, Lord, here I am trying to live for you, and everything I do, I just get kicked in the teeth, you know? And I got home that time at lunch hour, and there was a letter from Chicago. I still have that letter. Dear James, thank you for coming to the seminar, for your participation, blah, blah, blah. And then he added this little line, I have come to the realization that the world needs more men like you. Thank you. Yours sincerely, Jack Kinsella, Vice President. And I felt the Lord had vindicated me, and he had. But you know, these are the disciplines, and young people, I speak to you, if you're going to live for Christ, it's going to be costly. It's not a smooth, easy sail throughout life, and it's going to become increasingly more difficult as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan shares a little incident on this particular chapter, and he speaks of a young fellow who had gone into the ministry, and he had a great gift and remarkable success, and blessing had attended his life and work. And at the time, he was a young man, fresh from college, and, a brilliant preacher, he said, even then. He preached in my church, Morgan said, in Birmingham, England. And I went home after the sermon and said to Mrs. Morgan, was that not wonderful? She quietly remarked, yes, but it will be more wonderful when he has suffered. And you know what? It's only through suffering that we learn the realities of life. And through weakness and great weakness, our strength is made perfect. And the light affliction is working in us an eternal weight of glory. And now in chapter 5, he brings to us his objectiveness, the future of our body and our soul. And you notice that four times we have in chapters 4 and 5 this little expression, we have. In chapter 4, verse 1, we have this ministry. In verse number 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In verse number 13 of that same chapter, he says, we have the same Spirit. And in chapter 5, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What a testimony. And this is really the reality of our faith. Did you notice the confidence of the apostle as he begins to write this chapter? The very first expression, for we know. And then he speaks of our earthly house, our physical body. But in the margin, he says, we have our earthly house or our physical body or our tent. And the contrast of this physical body, this tent, in contrast with the building. Now, when we go back to Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, we know that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And so he knew everything about this tent. Peter could write in his epistle, 2 Peter 1 and 3, 13, as long as I am in this tent, and uses this simple analogy of our bodies as a tent. Some of you have enjoyed camping. Some of you have enjoyed going out in tents. Good for you. I'm glad you do. I've done it a couple of times, and that's it for me. Give me a nice motel, I'll take it any day. But you know, when you're tenting, it's something that's temporary. And it's something that's easily destroyed. There's nothing fancy about it. And notice again the language that he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, or literally dissolved, and that word literally means to strike down a tent. We've gone out camping for a week, it's time to go home. We pull up the pegs, we fold up the tent, we pack it up in the car, and we head off home. It was only temporary. But our glorified bodies will be suited to our heavenly environment, and it will be like unto his own glorious body. This is the building, not our heavenly home. That's the glorious truth that we have in John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But here he is speaking of our glorified body. And he is speaking of that body as its resurrected body. And it's from God, not made with hands. And it is eternal. Paul could write in chapter 3 and 18, who shall change or transform, Philippians 3:18, our lowly or vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. These lowly, weak, vile bodies are going to be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. And we're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him. You know, I'm not sure whether it was John Wesley or George Whitefield. One of them had died, and they had gone to the wake of the other brother. And when they came up to the casket, and he was looking at his brother who had gone to be with the Lord, he leaned over and he said, "Brother, the next time I see you, you'll be worth looking at." Why is that? The body had worn out. The body was old and wrinkled. The body was decaying. And the next time he would be worth looking at, he would have a glorious body, fashioned like unto his own body. What a hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's longing desire, and notice his language in verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven, or our dwelling, which is from heaven. And so he is saying, for in this we groan. Notice what he says in verse number 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. And did you notice that in verse number 2 he says, we groan. And in verse number 4, again he says, we groan. And the language in the Greek is two different words that are used. In verse number 2 he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring. That's the idea of the word groan. Just a sigh. Just a forward look. Just a longing to be with the Lord Jesus. But notice his language in verse number 4. For we who are in this tent being burdened. And the word groan that we have there, we, in this tent, we groan being burdened. And what is he saying? It's the groaning of a care. The groaning of a burden. And maybe you've been carrying a care, a burden on your heart for so long, and you just long for it to be ended. And one day it will be. And the word here is being burdened, the cares, the concern, the weariness, the burdens of life. We long for the day when our mortality will be swallowed up by life and we will be with him and like him for eternity. Did you notice that in chapter 8 of Romans, or maybe you have noticed or haven't noticed, but in Romans chapter 8, we have three times the word groaning. And in verse 22, verse 23, and verse number 26. In verse number 22 of Romans 8, he says, creation groans. Boy, this world is groaning, isn't it? The problems that are facing the world, the problems that are facing the nations, the problems that are facing people today in every area, we groan. This whole creation is groaning. And it's just under the heavy burden. And then again, you'll notice in verse 23 of Romans 8, he says, not only is creation groaning, but he says, we're groaning. We groan. And then we read in verse number 26 that the Holy Spirit groans. And I like that. Creation is groaning. You groan under the cares and burdens of life. But thank God the Holy Spirit groans. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you ever come into the presence of God? And all you have said is, oh God, oh God, oh God. Maybe you've just been flat on your face on the floor, kneeling at your bed or at a chair, sitting in your car and the tears streaming. And you just cry out, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say." You know what? Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit groans? Because he says, "But the Holy Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And he takes those groanings and they're presented to the Father. So creation groans, we groan. And I'm glad God the Comforter, the Holy Spirit groans. And it's true of all of us. We groan these two groans, the sigh, longing to be with the Lord Jesus, the groaning of a care. We all have had that. And God has done and is doing the preparing. I go to prepare a place for you. But not only that, but we have the seal of the Spirit. Notice what he says in verse number 5. "Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or as a down payment, or as an earnest." It's like a young man who's been courting a young lady for some time, and he goes out and he buys a little ring, a beautiful shining diamond, and he's got a plan to give her the ring that night. Maybe takes her out to a fancy restaurant, or takes her down by the lake, and they're sitting there on a park bench underneath a starlit sky, and the moonbeams are shining brightly on them. And then he gets out that little box, and he gets down on his knees, and he said, "I love you. Will you marry me?" And her eyes are dazzling, and her mouth is open, and she's just aghast at the whole thing, and tears start to flow, and she says, "Yes, I'll marry you." And he takes that ring and he slips it on her finger. What is that? That's the pledge. That's the guarantee. And that is exactly the word that he is using. It's the down payment. You know what? This is a promise that we're going to be married. And the Spirit of God has given us the seal of the Spirit, which is the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest, the engagement ring. The promise of a special day. I use that expression. I was speaking in Bridal Grove Bible Chapel in Toronto several weeks ago, and I spoke from this chapter because I've been going through 2 Corinthians. And this little girl sitting there in the evening meeting, 5 3/4 years old, came up to me. She sat in the meeting, and when I said, you know, a young man presenting the ring to his girl to be his wife, you know, and so on, she goes, "Ugh." Right out in the meeting. And I smiled and chuckled and composed myself. And so anyhow, I looked at her and I said, "Sweetheart, your mind is going to change one day." Just a little black girl with these braids and a pink dress on. Anyhow, she came up to me at the end of the meeting and she said, "I liked what you said tonight." So I said, "What's your name?" She said, "Brianna." I said, "How old are you, Brianna?" 5 3/4 years of age. One of the other brethren came up to me and he said, "You know, she's out every week to our prayer meeting, this little girl. And we're going through a study in whatever book. And she'll ask a question. And they're good, intelligent questions from that little girl." Encourage you young people to get out to the prayer meeting. It's a vital and important thing. But then you notice what he says here in verse number 6. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight." And here we are, absent from the Lord, so we can't see him visibly. We know him in our lives, our hearts, through the guidance of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But we are walking by faith and not by sight. And then he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And here we have these two confidences, one in verse 6, which is to be of good courage, to have that confidence, to be well pleasing, to be acceptable. And then we have the Other, well, notice what he says in verse 9. For we make it our aim or our ambition that whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. We make it our labor. It's our work. We make it our aim. It's our ambition. It's our goal. To reach a goal, there must be labor. And notice the confidence. And between these two confidences is our walk by faith and not by sight. This is true sight. This is true vision. I like what the African believer says of their deceased loved ones. They never say that they have departed. Rather, they say they have arrived. Don't you like that? Isn't that true? They've arrived. They're at home where they're meant to be. We're still here waiting to get there. And we long, I trust, we have that confidence. Sunset, someone has said, in one land, and sunrise in another. And the sun will set upon us in this land, if the Lord be not kind, but it'll be sunrise in heaven. And now we have the workmen and the judgment seat of Christ. And I like what we have here, what Frederick Tatford has said. What we are now determines what we shall be in eternity. Frederick Tatford was head of atomic energy in Britain for many years. He traveled the world and met with kings and queens and dined with them and with presidents on many, many occasions. But he was a godly man in the assemblies, and his primary desire was to minister the word, and he ministered much on the coming of the Lord. I have all of his commentaries on the minor prophets, and he's just an excellent expositor. How he did it all, I don't know. But when we look at this, we find that he is dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul is here. And we have the same thing in Romans 14 and verses 10 and 11, in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 17, and again in chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians verses 3 to 5. And I like what he says, what we are now determines what we shall be in eternity. We look at the Olympics, and I enjoyed the Olympics and watching the athletes competing for reward. We marvel at their abilities, their training, but all of this, over all the years of planning and training and exercising and discipline, comes down to one moment. And if they don't play according to the rules, they're disqualified. Remember Ben Johnson? He got the gold, set a world record, and we were ecstatic. A Canadian had won, only for a very short time, and they found he had taken drugs, and he was stripped of it. What he had thought he had gained and the glory he thought he had gained was only momentarily. He lost it all because he didn't play according to the rules. And you see, as we are thinking of ourselves as believers, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what has been done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror, and this is the Greek word phobos, our word phobia, and it's not the idea of the terror of the Lord and the fear of the Lord and cowering, but recognizing that there is judgment that's coming upon men because of rejecting Christ. He says, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And here we have the bema. The judgment seat. Literally, it was a stone raised platform. Thayer says it was a raised place, mounted by steps, a platform used by the official seat of the judge, from which he used to view the games and make speeches. Sale Harrison has said it was as a reward seat, where rewards were given to the winners. And when we think of the judgment seat of Christ, it's that place of authority and a place of power. Reward is always associated with it. John writing in Revelation 22:12, he says, and behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. And let me say, the judgment seat of Christ is unavoidable, for we must. It's a necessity. It will be universal. All believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be undeniable. There will be no plea bargaining. There will be no defense attorney. All our deeds will be brought to light, and the motives of those deeds and our services. He sees, he hears, he knows. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil, Proverbs 15 and verse 3. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked or laid bare and open. And that word open in the Greek is tracheir, from which we get our word tracheotomy. And somebody is struggling for breath, you would cut them and get the air into there so they can live. And so he's saying everything is laid bare. Everything is open. It's the idea of the wrestler wrestling his opponent and getting him to the ground and having his hand over his throat. He's there vulnerable, unable to do anything. He's gasping for his breath. It's like the dog that's got its prey in its mouth, or the wolf. And they can't do anything and they are killed. It goes for the throat. And so he says, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give in a time. It's examination time, folks, and we must all appear. Our sins were dealt with at the cross. But it is the matter of our service, it's the matter of our character, and it's the matter of our conduct and how we are spending our lives. We're not here to amass fortunes. We're not here to become world famous. But we are here to bring glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 15, we have the work of the workman, and that's our service. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verses 3 to 5, we have the character of the workman, our character. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, right here, and in Romans chapter 14, 10 to 12, we have the conduct of the workman. And I wonder, as you look at your life, what about your service? What about your conduct? What about your character? And as we are building, and we would look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that there are three things which are perishable, and there are three things which are imperishable. And there is a difference between the cost, the quality, and the construction. There is the gold, the silver, the precious stones, or the marble. These materials are valuable. They're permanent. They're beautiful. They're durable. They are materials that are hard to come by. They require sacrifice to obtain. You just don't walk out the door and go over to the lawn there and pick up a nice nugget of gold or a nice chunk of silver or some precious stones. They need to be dug. They need to be mined. It's discipline in our lives, and we need to be digging into the Word of God. I like what Boyd Nicholson said of the coal miners in Scotland. They mined coal by day and diamonds by night. These men, he said, were absolute giants in the Word of God. They had virtually little education, but they knew the Word of God. You see, they were getting the precious truths, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. And, as I say, it requires sacrifice to obtain. And I think we need to look at our lives. How are we spending our lives? I haven't got time to go into it. But again, we sometimes sing that song, "In My Life, Lord, be glorified today." He doesn't ask you and me to do great things. We all can't be missionaries and preachers and all the rest of it. But you shining your light in your little corner, and I shining my light in my little corner and seeking to do that which is vitally important for the Lord day by day. You know what? Even a cup of water in his name will not lose its reward. Someone said to Billy Graham, "Oh, I can just imagine the rewards you're going to get in heaven." for the thousands of souls you have seen won to Christ? He said, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. That mother that has stayed home to raise her children for God will have a greater reward than I'll ever expect to get in glory. You see, we would think, my, what a man. And he is. Thank God for him and the ministry God gave to him. And Bev Shea, who just died recently and so on. We thank God for men like that. But he only asks us to be faithful. We are to bear fruit. And the fruit is always the display of the glory of the plant. And in our lives, we are to display the glory of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And the full record of our life and our actions is held in memory. And every man's work is under the scorching fire of his divine holiness. What is the motive for my preaching here tonight? If it's for self-glory, I've got my reward. It's for the glory of Christ, the blessing of his people, then there will be that reward. And whatever you do, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's in your job, whatever, do it all to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Then we have the combustible, the wood, hay, stubble, which is destroyed. The wood, lifeless timber, dead works, destroyed. Hay, worthless, it's inconsequential, it's cheap, it's temporary, it's a superficial life. And after the hay is cut back, there's just the stubble that's left. It's the remnant of something that was a former glory. And here we find that the boasting of our works have been reduced to nothing, the ugly aspects of our lives. So you notice what he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when I appear, and when you appear, I just wonder what kind of a reward we'll get. What an unspeakable honor, A.P. Gibbs one time wrote, that has been conferred upon us by the Lord of glory in allowing us to be his personal representatives in this world. It is the majesty of the master that gives honor to the servant. And that's based on verse number 20. Now then, we are ambassadors to Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's an honor for you and me to be an ambassador for the Christ, Savior, to be his personal representative here on planet Earth. It's been conferred upon us by the Lord Jesus, and we are his personal representatives in this world. Does the Lord Jesus see Christ in you? Does he see Christ in me? And as I cut that person off, as I speak unkindly and rudely to that person, and I've done that and been chastised by my wife for it. And you know what? We're all human, aren't we? But you know what? It's true. We're representing him. How do we do it? What's your life like? What's my life like? Because we must all appear before the Lord Jesus. The character of our lives, the quality of our service, as we seek to live for the Savior. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a hymn together, 531. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of being here tonight, for the privilege of sharing thy word, and we would pray that you would just speak to every heart and soul. Father, we pray that the voice of the Spirit has truly been heard in our lives, and that we might apply these things to our hearts. We thank you for the opportunity of being here, and remember each one now as we would travel home. Take us there in safety. Bless those who have not made it out tonight for various reasons. Just minister to their needs as well. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 531, this beautiful hymn by Adelaide Pollard. And she writes, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me. Master today, whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. We'll sing verses 1 and 4, and the meeting is over. Bless you for his name's sake.